We're going to continue in our study of the book of Matthew this morning. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew, we'll be in chapter 9. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, we'd like for you to have one so that you can read along as we go through this passage. If you'll raise your hand and we'll get a Bible to you. We've got English and German and Spanish and several other languages. So if you need one, just let us know. Again, that's Matthew. It's chapter 9. Does anybody know what tomorrow is? This isn't a part of the service, so. Monday, yeah, right. Do you know what else it is? It's the shortest day of the year. The shortest number of hours, daylight hours, which means Tuesday, every day gets a little bit longer. I'm excited about Tuesday. I'm glad for more sunshine. I'm looking forward to this. So just that little bit of happy news to pass along. All right, let's pray and get into our study this morning. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this day and giving us an opportunity to meet with you, to study your word. Lord, to care for each other, to lift each other up. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the work that you are doing in people's lives around us. Lord, just lead us in this study today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, in Matthew chapter 9, actually 8 and 9, Jesus performs a series of miracles. He heals the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law. He cleanses a leper. He frees a demoniac. Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead, and there is a woman with a blood flow that he cleanses. And today we get to two men. We're going to start off with two blind men that come to Jesus. Look at verse 27. It says, as Jesus went out from there, he's going out from Jairus' house, there were two blind men following him, shouting, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men approached him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I can do this? Yes, Lord, they answered him. And then he touched their eyes, saying, let it be done according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. And then Jesus warned them sternly, be sure that no one finds out. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout that whole area. In the scripture, blindness is always a picture of spiritual ignorance and spiritual unbelief. A sinner has to be born again. A person has to be born again in order to receive their spiritual sight, in order to see the things of God. And there's another side to this. Every believer must grow spiritually if they're not to be at risk of degrading their spiritual sight, having their spiritual vision damaged. Here we find two friends. They share a common problem, blindness. They are companions in the darkness, if you will. But their eyesight has failed. And while their eyesight has failed, guys, their insight is working just fine. You see, they've heard about this guy who's going around healing hundreds, maybe thousands of people, and something is drawing them to this man. The Holy Spirit is drawing them to Jesus. I mean, you can imagine any number of excuses that they could have come up with. Oh man, we're blind, we'll never find him, you know, nobody's going to help us, let's just quit, we shouldn't go. But God's Spirit is drawing them, and so they go and they find Jesus. And they follow him. Notice, crying, have mercy. They're not asking to get their sight back. Do you see that in this story here? There's no mention of them receiving their sight. What they say is, Lord, have mercy. For sure they want their sight back, but I would submit to you that they realize a much deeper need in their life. They knew that what they needed was mercy. They want their vision, sure, but what they needed was mercy. What they needed was to have their sins forgiven. You know, if you're like me, you probably are praying for unsaved family members and friends. Lord, please help. So when we pray, when we ask God to when we pray for them, what we need to ask God to do is to reveal their sin to them. Reveal their deepest need to them. Lord, let them know what they need most. And that is to come to Jesus, to repent, to deal with the issue of sin in their life. That's where it all starts. Some people come to God and they ask, and I've heard this, ask God to heal some family member of some medical issue that they have in their life. Lord, please, heal Aunt Sue's bunions. And that's okay. We can pray for those things. But oftentimes I ask, well, tell me about Aunt Sue. Is she saved? Well, no, but she's really nice. I mean, she gave me money for prom night. And you know, I want to pray for her bunions. Guys, we need to pray for the most important things. We want our prayers to be effective. And if our prayers are to be effective, we need to be praying properly. We need to pray for the forgiveness of sin. Because this is the only dire need that we have. If Aunt Sue's bunions are healed, but she never repents of her sin, then she will walk pain-free in this life and into hell in the next. We need to pray properly. Too many people in the world today think they're okay. They think they're fine. Hey, man, what do I need a Savior for? I'm good. I'm fine. I'm okay. The problem is they're not. They're not okay. The problem is sin. And that realization, guys, that awakening in the human mind comes from the Spirit of God and Him only. In John chapter 12, Jesus says this. He says, the God of this world, and that's meaning Satan, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them. There is a spiritual blindness to the truth that Satan has over this world. People in the world are blinded and they can't see it. People don't see their sin, and so they don't recognize the need to repent. But these two, even in their blindness, see something that many sighted people don't see. And so they come to Jesus. When we pray, we need to pray that God would open eyes and open hearts and convict people of their sin. When these men come to Jesus, he asks them an interesting question. He says, do you believe that I can, notice, do this? But we never find out what this is. It's just left kind of hanging out there. And their reply is, yes, Lord. First thing, no one, again, ever mentions the restoration of sight. It's not mentioned here. And so what is Jesus referring when he says this? What does this mean? Well, personally, I think Jesus is talking about much more than just restoring their sight. I think he's talking about a spiritual healing of the soul. I think he's talking about forgiving their sin and restoring them to God. The restoration of their sight is going to come. It's a part of this, but it is just the evidence that they have been restored spiritually to the God of the universe, that their sins have been forgiven. And when they say, this is part of this story, when they say, yes, Lord, there, it seems that there is a change that has happened in their heart. You see, they call him Lord, and the word that they use there is very specific, and it refers to somebody who is the owner of something, someone who possesses something. They're calling him their owner. You are my master. You are in control of me. They have submitted their lives to him. There's more happening here than just sight being restored. And when Jesus put his hands on their eyes, take note of what he does here. You know, there are some today, you know, he just touches their eyes. But there's some today who try to reduce all of the miracles of Jesus to some kind of formula. They say that if we could just mimic the things that Jesus did, then we can bring healing into people's lives. Well, the problem with that is that Jesus never uses a method in healing. He uses a variety of different things. In fact, he never uses the same thing twice. It's always different. He touched the leper. He took the hand of Peter's mother-in-law. He never even saw the centurion's servant. And the woman with the issue of blood, she's the one that touched him. He never reached out and touched her. So there is no method or process in order to bring healing. Another time, Jesus spits in the dirt, makes a mud pie, and rubs mud in a guy's eye. The people around him had to be thinking, what is he doing? That's cruel to do that to a blind guy. That's where we get the toast, here's mud in your eye, you know. Jesus just says, be healed to another man, and he gets his sight. Because there is no formula. But with these two, Jesus does touch. He touches them. And Jesus says, let it be done according to your faith. The faith teachers today will tell you that healing is governed by your faith. That you have to have enough faith, that you have to generate it up, that you have to spin it up. If you have enough faith, then God can work. It's all dependent on you. So if you can't stir it up, can't rev it up, can't get it up, whip it up, then God can't help you. You're just out of luck. The thing is that just does not hold water. The two demon-possessed men, they had no faith. They had demons living inside of them. They had zero faith. Jairus' daughter, she had no faith. She was dead. How could she have faith? It was the centurion's faith that impressed Jesus, not the servant, and yet the servant was the one that was healed. The guy who was lowered down through the roof, Jesus was impressed by the faith of the men, the friends who lowered him down. Although that makes me wonder why it is the faith teachers can't heal people based on their own faith. Why can't they just say, based on my faith, be healed? Just a question. Those who believe that biblical faith is something that we have to huff and puff and blow the faith door down do not understand Scripture, do not understand what the Bible is teaching. That approach, guys, is a work of the flesh. It's not that way. It's not how faith works. In each one of these stories, every person has a different level of faith, a different kind of faith, and yet they're all healed. Biblical faith isn't something that you have to muster up in yourself. Biblical faith, it has to do with the person in whom you place your faith. It's about Jesus Christ. Well, these men, they put their faith in Jesus, and he heals them. And there's one more thing we need to understand, and that is that healing is not absolute. Not everybody gets healed. Back then, there were hundreds that gathered at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem every single day, waiting for the waters to be disturbed so that, and the tradition was that if you were the first one to get into the water after the water was disturbed, that you would be healed of whatever malady you had. There were hundreds of people gathered around the pool, and they prayed for a miracle. They prayed for healing every single day. And one day, Jesus walks into the pool of Bethesda and heals one guy. Hundreds of people around, all looking, waiting, wanting a healing, and Jesus heals one guy. In the book of Acts, Peter and John came to the temple. And there was a lame man there, and as they came, as they approached, he asked for alms. And Peter, of course, says, you know, I got no cash, I got no scratch, but what I do have, faith, I'll give you that. And he healed the guy that day. Guys, think about this. Jesus had passed that man many, many times going in and out of the temple while he was alive on this earth, and he never healed him. Because he knew that after he was ascended, Peter and John would be the ones to come and heal this man. There is a time. There's a time. And again, Jesus tells these men, don't tell anybody. But they, I mean, think, how would you keep this to yourself? If you've been blind for who knows how long these guys were blind, and all of a sudden you can see, you're going to just go home quietly and not tell anybody? He says, don't tell anybody. Why would Jesus tell them to do this? Well, this is just my opinion, my thought, but I think it's because people tend to focus on the miraculous and not on the message. They tend to focus on the gift and not the giver. Well, verse 32, it says, just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. And when the demon had been driven out, the man spoke. And the crowds were amazed, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons. In this instance, Jesus goes directly to the problem. He doesn't heal the man of his tongue, of his inability to speak, and then drive the demons out. He drives the demons out first, and after the demons are gone, then the man is able to speak. This is an instance of a physiological problem with a spiritual base, spiritual source. And we aren't told what he said. I mean, wouldn't you like to know what he said after this? After the demon was cast out, did he ever stop talking? I mean, he'd been unable to speak for who knows how long. Maybe he just said, you know, I got my chance, I'm going for it. I mean, we all know people like this who you just kind of ask them one question and they take over the conversation. You just have to sit there and listen to them. And when he begins to speak, it says the people were amazed. They say to each other, man, nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. And they were right. Now, there were people who had been healed of diseases. There were people who were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. But nothing on this scale. It was, you know, one person here or another person there, one at a time. There are hundreds, thousands of people coming to Jesus, and he's healing all of them. And then verse 34, we see the Pharisees. They're always there in the background. These are the ones who stood against Jesus. And they're telling everybody that, listen, you know, he's doing this by the spirit of Satan. That Satan is the one who's giving him power to do this. They can't deny that some supernatural thing is going on here, and so they have to find some way to try to explain it, and this is the best explanation that they can come up with. Verse 35, it says, then Jesus went to all of the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were weary and worn out, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. The Pharisees, they are slandering Jesus, talking about him, but he just keeps going. Doesn't pay them any mind. He went on from village to village, town to town, and in each place he's doing three things. He's teaching, he's preaching, and he's healing. Teaching is just instruction. It is telling people what is right and wrong, what is good and bad. Preaching, then, is calling people to make a decision based on what is right and wrong and good and evil in this world. You need to make a decision. People need to make a decision. And then healing, of course, is healing people of their physical problems, every disease, every sickness. And because he was healing, thousands more would come. He's teaching, he's preaching and healing, and the multitudes come to him to be healed, healed of their sickness. When he heals one, this is the way I picture it, you know, he heals one and two more show up. The crowd is not getting smaller, it's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And when he sees this crowd, compassion is the emotion that is stirred up within him. The word here talks about a deep, visceral gut reaction to what he sees, to the crowds that are coming. He's moved with empathy because they're faint, and they're weak, they're weary, they're worn out. It speaks of their physical condition, but also their spiritual position. They're lost, they're tired, they are uncared for, unkempt. In John chapter 21, Jesus says to each of us, to his disciples, he says to those of us who follow him, he says, if you love me, you will take care of, you will feed my sheep. He sees these people as sheep without a shepherd. The Bible, that's what the Bible says about us, that we are sheep. Sheep who have wandered off. Which, when you think about it, isn't the most complimentary thing to say about somebody. I mean, sheep really are just dumb as dirt. If you've ever been around sheep, they're not the brightest animals. The problem is, it's true. We are like sheep. The people in this crowd are lost. They're tired. They're looking for help. And Jesus has compassion on them. You know, it's easy. I don't know what you're like, but it's easy for me to just get frustrated with things in the world, with people in the world that I encounter. I look at all the things going on in the world, and it just bothers me. It bugs me. I get bugged at people in traffic and in other places. But Jesus, when he sees these people, man, it is compassion that fills him. This is so instructive to me. Jesus wants us to react with compassion as well. We need to see the people around us as sheep who are lost. Sheep without a shepherd. Lost. Weary. In need of care. That's what they're looking for. That's what they desire. We need to pray for those who do not know Jesus. And that includes our leaders, present and future. We also need to pray for, guys, this is a big one, personal and corporate revival. The revival starts in an individual, one person at a time. But we need to pray for corporate revival as well. The days are running short. Jesus says to his disciples, the harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few, not many. So we need to ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers, to send laborers. We need to ask him for laborers, guys, human and angelic. There are forces in the spiritual realm that we just don't have the ability to see. Lord, send us workers, send us people who have hands and feet who can do work, but Lord, send your angels to protect us and to guide us by your Spirit, Lord. Jesus here was surrounded by throngs of sick and demon-possessed people. Must have been an insane crowd. I mean, you think about just the pandemonium that must have been taking place. But what Jesus sees is a potential. He sees a harvest. His people are ready. It's ripe. It's time. And guys, we too need to sharpen our vision to see the harvest that is all around us. We need to stop looking at our problems and start looking at the harvest that is around us. Spurgeon said this. He said, in the church, we have too many people in suits and not enough men who know how to swing a sickle. As the harvest is ripe, and we need to pray. Well, you know, when Matthew wrote this gospel, there was no chapter break here. As we head into chapter 10, the first four verses, we're going to meet 12 men who become the apostles. We know them as the 12 apostles. They were chosen out of a larger group of people. We don't know exactly how many. There may have been 50, there may have been 100 or several hundred, but he chose these 12 to kind of be the inner circle of his organization. And so Jesus, after telling this group of people, this larger group of people, that they need to pray for laborers because the harvest is ready, man, it's ripe right now, we need to get busy, pray for laborers, he says, you 12, I'm picking you, and I'm sending you out. Luke chapter 6 tells us that Jesus went up on a mountain and he prayed all night before picking these 12. Here we get their names, and for the first time they are called apostles. The word apostle, it means one who is sent forth, one who is sent out. There are some today who claim to be apostles, and I can tell you without equivocation that the ones who claim to be are not. If there's some, you know, I'm Apostle Bob or Apostle John, some guy who claims to be, he is not. He is absolutely not. He's using that title to try to gain some influence over you. Don't listen to them. The title apostle can be applied, I think, three ways, maybe more, but at least three. Jesus in Hebrews chapter 3 is called an apostle. He was the original apostle, the one who was sent from God, God the Father, to this earth. To represent God and to die for us. And then there are the 12 apostles. They were chosen directly by Jesus and sent out by him. They were given a specific task. No one today can claim the authority that those 12 men had to write Scripture. They are the foundation of the church. We're told that their names are written on the 12 foundation stones of the holy city that comes down out of heaven. They were a unique group of men. They were the beginning of the church, but they were also the foundation of the Judeo-Christian ethic that is that established the Western civilization that we know today. These 12 men are the seeds who will sprout and spread the gospel across the planet. You know, I hear that today in China there are 50,000 people every single day who are coming to Christ. 50,000 people. And then third, in a very general sense, you and I are apostles. It's not a title for us to hold to, but it is a reality that we are to live in, that we are those who are sent out. We've been sent out. We've each been given a circle of influence, people that we are in contact with, and we've been sent out to minister to them. Well, real quickly, let's run through this list. I want to introduce you to them. We're not going to give it a complete going over. We'll pick it up in these verses next week. But verse 1, it says, summoning his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. And these are their names, names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Jesus chose these 12 men to change the world. Knowing what we know today about them, it makes you kind of wonder, doesn't it? He chose them to change the world, guys, and they did, with their life and with their legacy. If you were given a chance to change the world, what would you do? Who would you pick? Some people think that the COVID vaccine is going to change the world and bring us back to what we were like, what life was like beforehand. I'm not so sure. Others think that the education system needs to change. We need to reorder universities and schools, that students today are being indoctrinated more than they're being educated. There's some truth there. But what would you do? What would you speak about? Who would you pick if you wanted to change the world? God chose these men. Most of them are fishermen. Why would anybody pick fishermen? Nobody believes them. They're always lying. Every fish that they caught that this big somehow becomes this big. They're always talking about the big one that got away, Nobody believes fishermen. Why would God pick fishermen? Paul says that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And I know this isn't going to be a popular one, but I want you to notice that they're all men. There's a controversy in the church today over over church leadership. But, God began all of this by picking Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. They were the founders of the nation. Coming out of Egypt, God chose Moses and Aaron to lead the nation. All of the writers of the New Testament are men. And wherever we look in the New Testament, it is the masculine gender that is used to talk about leaders and elders in the church. Jesus picked 12 men. He could have picked Mary Magdalene. She seems to be fairly competent. He could have picked Salome. She's another one that is highly spoken of in the New Testament. But he didn't. That bothers some people today. Sadly, too many people are quick to follow modern cultural norms and societal beliefs over what God's Scripture says. Guys, it's another sign of the times. There's more that we should know about these men, and we will dig deeper into their lives next week, but we've run out of time today. So I'm going to ask you guys to stand, and we'll have the worship team come up and close us. And one other thing about these men that Jesus chose, and that is that they are all young men. They were men in their 20s and in their 30s. John may even have been a teenager. I look at many of you today, and some of you are in that age group, and I wonder what God might do with you. I wonder what Jesus wants to do with you. Don't let youth and inexperience hold you back. That should never be an excuse. In this story, Jesus saw multitudes who were without direction, without proper care, and he was filled with compassion for them. Guys, this is the heart of God. This describes the heart of God for us. And our world today is no different. Jesus said then, and it's true now, the harvest is ripe. It's ready. But are we? Are we ready? Are we praying? Are we asking God to keep us? I was talking to Robert last week after the service just about life in 2020. We've all got our stories. But I told him, I just have a sense that God may be using this lockdown or desires to use this lockdown so that we might get quiet and still before him and have time to prepare our hearts for what's coming. What's coming in 2021? Do you know? I don't. But I have an idea that God wants to do something amazing in this next year. But we need to take this time to get our hearts ready and be prepared for it. Are you ready for the harvest? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for, Lord, for caring for us, for watching over us, for protecting us. Lord, so much fear in the world today with COVID and with terrorism, and you just go down the list. People, even your followers, Lord, are being crippled by fear. Lord, I just ask that you would instill a sense of confidence in you, that by your Spirit you would make us strong. It would cause us to lean on you, to look to you, to trust in you. Teach us, Lord, through these days, through this time. Pray for anybody here today who doesn't know you, but that they might submit their hearts to you for the first time. They might recognize their need and open up their lives to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.